For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we're ready to get back into our text, Book of Mark today. Finally up to the last chapter, Mark 16, which talks about what happened after the cross. We read in verse 1 that the next evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene and Salome and Mary, the mother of James, went out and purchased burial spices to put on Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they came to the tomb. On the way there, they were discussing who would roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb. But when they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, a very large one, had already been rolled aside. So they entered the tomb, and there on the right sat a young man clothed in a white robe. The women were startled, but the angel said, "Do not be so surprised. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He isn't here. He's been raised from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body." So Mark does teach that Jesus rose from the dead, contrary to what I recently heard on the History Channel, that Mark didn't know about the resurrection because that legend developed later. It looks to me like he says that according to an angel of God, he did rise from the dead. Now he says, "Go and give this message to his disciples, including Peter. Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you'll see him there just as he told you before he died." And the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, saying nothing to anyone because they were too frightened to talk. That is the end of the book of Mark, right there. Strange. It seems like the book kind of ends in the middle of the story. Now, some of your texts have more verses in chapter 16, starting in verse 9, but if you look, most of them will have a bracket or something, a footnote there. Mine says, "Later manuscripts add verse 9 through 20, which is pretty typical. And then there's another paragraph, the last verse, which also has a footnote. And that one says, "A few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8. So apparently then, this ending on the book of Mark was added later. The vocabulary and style doesn't match the rest of Mark. And the oldest manuscripts that we have, the best ones, don't have it in it. We also have statements from some early Christian scholars, Eusebius and Jerome from the 300s, both stating that these endings are missing from almost all of the good Greek manuscripts that they had access to. And of course, back then they had a lot more of these ancient manuscripts than have come, you know, survived till our time. So they didn't consider it authentic. They're not authentic. You know, if a text only shows up in later manuscripts and it's not in the earliest ones, that's obviously been added. And you can see why someone would add something because of the way it ends. You know, it's like they were terrified and ran out and said nothing. And what? You know, the story obviously just ends in the middle of the narrative. Now, clearly, he does teach the resurrection. That's point blank stated there. But all the appearances of Christ and all the accounts of what happened after he rose from the dead are missing in the book of Mark. So why would something like that happen? There's three explanations given. First is that this is a damaged codex. You know, they had manuscripts, scrolls, that would unroll. But they also, a lot of the New Testament books, usually the Old Testament, were written on scrolls. But the New Testament books, a lot of them were written on codices, which was a stack of papyri sheets, paper made out of papyrus, and then they would fasten the sheets together, open the book, and start writing on the blank pages. That's how they did it. So they'd estimate how many pages they needed for the codex. And sometimes these codices were more fragile papyrus tends to become brittle over time, and they would be damaged. So you could easily have one of these pages break loose. And, you know, we apparently have a case of that, for instance, in the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery, is found in different manuscripts in different positions in the book. Some of them have it at the end, where it clearly doesn't belong. And that is likely to be one of these cases where that page broke out. They weren't sure where to put it back in. This could have happened with Mark's Gospel. Very early, it'd have to be extremely early, that the last page or two broke off and were damaged, lost, and then subsequent copyists got an incomplete gospel, felt like they needed to add to it, and they just drew material. Most of what's in here comes from the other gospel books, so they just kind of filled in as they knew the story went, just to complete the book. In this case, though, it's a little bit unfortunate because some of the stuff in this last section, this 9 through 20, is pretty bizarre, like the part about where he says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. They will cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. And if they drink poison, it will not hurt them. And they'll lay hands on the sick and be recovered. This material did not come from the other Gospels. And this accounts for why you have snake-handling churches. It comes from this verse right here. Still today, there are these churches that believe that, you know, as a mark of faith, that Christians won't be struck by poison snakes. So they release rattlesnakes right up and down in Appalachia here. There's quite a number of these churches still in practicing today. They release snakes to slither around the floor while they're singing their hymns and stuff. And sometimes they pass them around to each other. And people do get bit, and they die. But of course, that only goes to show that they probably didn't really know Christ, doesn't it? Those are false believers there. And so anyway, the whole thing, this is an unprecedented teaching in the Bible, and it comes from a text that shouldn't be there. I can just imagine one of these guys dying and going to heaven, and, you know, Peter comes up and is like, so, you know, that isn't really in the Bible, right? Because, yeah. Yeah. The reason it's, in most cases, if you read a critical text like Alan Nestle's Greek New Testament, they mark this as A, to omit, which means with the highest certainty that it doesn't belong there. So it really doesn't. Of course, at the time of the King James Bible, a lot of these ancient manuscripts weren't around, hadn't been discovered yet. And so they had it. And in King James, it just shows as part of the text. Although even most translations of King James put a footnote warning people now. But in most cases in New Testament, you know, modern translations, if there's a passage that's A to omit, they don't even put it in the text. Like in Romans 8:1. There's an extra phrase that was in King James, and you don't even find it in the text at all. You might find a marginal note that some later manuscripts added this phrase. That's the normal way of handling it. But in this case, they put it in the text, and you actually have to have pretty good eyes to notice, oh, it says it was a later edition. And the reason for that is probably commercial, that there are a lot of groups who simply would not buy a Bible that was missing this text. And I'm not too happy with that aspect of it. Anyway, it could have been a damaged codex. The other possibility is the death of either Mark or Peter. There is actually an early church father who says this was the reason that Peter died. He was executed during the completion of this book. And rather than finish it, Mark, out of reverence for the apostolic authority of Peter, did not feel free to fill in the rest of it and just left it as it was. A third suggestion put forth by a number of commentators is that this was intentional, that he really did end it this way, and that this fits with kind of Mark's theme of kind of the immediacy and the shock that people felt at what Jesus did and stuff like that. I don't personally find that very convincing. I just can't believe that somebody would end the story that way on purpose. I think there's been some sort of damage or it was... It could have been the death of one of the, I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't belong there. Let's keep our focus, though, on the main point. Mark did believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and he states it clearly. And there are also a number of important reasons, I think, why we should believe in it too. Let's think through a couple of the key reasons why, even at this distance in time and space, we still really ought to consider that this is a pretty plausible thing we're talking about here. In the first place, we know that the Jewish government and the Roman government, who kind of co-ruled Israel at this time, were both adamantly opposed to Christianity. This new cult was illegal. It was persecuted. You know, remember, Paul's job was working for the government as a capturer, torturer, and killer of Christians. So they were trying to stamp out Christianity the most best they could. The easiest way to do it, the most obvious way to do it, would be to produce the dead body of Jesus and say, you know, he's right here. But that never happened here. Why? Why wouldn't they exhume this dead body and show that you guys are lying? It's obvious they couldn't. That tomb was empty. So if that's the case, how did it get empty? It's pretty hard to explain. You know, it's also interesting to note that there is a church in Jerusalem today called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that's supposed to mark the burial place of Christ. But the history of that church, which was actually originally placed there by the wife of Constantine in the 300s AD, 300 years after the time of Christ, is that they had to send a delegation down there to study and figure out where he was buried, because nobody had ever kept track of it. For 200 years and more, Christians had no interest in where the burial of their founder was. Now, if you've studied religion, you realize how odd that really is. Because the burial place of the founder of the religion is like the most holy and the sacred of all sites, and people take pilgrimages there and so forth. To just not care where it is, which is the posture of the early Christians. We don't find anyone ever talking about it in the hundreds of manuscripts, letters from that time. It's just absent. Is really odd, and it suggests they didn't care where it was because they knew that wasn't where Jesus was anymore. There's other things that are kind of remarkable. Every account of the resurrection in the Gospels, the first report is brought back by women. Now, you'd have to get into the mindset of the first century to realize how strange that is, because basically, first century people considered women to be not very credible and not to be believed. They're too hysterical and ignorant to be believed. Very low view of women in that day. So the significance is, if you were faking an account, if you were trying to write a bogus story that people would believe, you would not have it being reported by women. The fact that it is reported that way suggests authenticity, that this is actually what happened and they're reporting an actual event. Consider one of the strongest arguments, which is that you have this whole collection of people, and it numbered in the hundreds, but especially, you know, the key leaders and teachers and so forth were adamant that they met Christ, talked with him, ate with him, and so forth after his death, and that he, you know, proved his resurrection. And most of these guys were persecuted and tortured and killed because of this belief. Now, we have a letter from Pliny, who was a governor of a district in the Roman Empire, to the Emperor Trajan from around the turn of the century, where he explains his policy for torturing Christians. And in it, he says, you know, basically what we do is we stretch them out on the rack there, and then before we go to work, we give them an opportunity to get out of this. Then all I have to do is deny Christ, admit that the Caesar's God, and burn incense to the gods, and if they'll do that, then they can go. That's it. We don't prosecute them further. Otherwise, you know, we get out the hot pincers. Well, so it wasn't too hard to get out of this, and yet in one case after another, in all of these cases, these guys go to these brutal deaths just adamant and refusing to deny that they had seen and met Christ. It's really hard to explain. you know, we had stories over the past decade. There's been a number of these crackpot stories about how Elvis is back. It came out in the news a few times that people were seeing Elvis at the mall and stuff like that. And so I've even had people bring that up to me before, that, you know, well, people think they see dead people alive. What about Elvis? I don't know how many of those people would be subjected to torture and not give up on, say, well, it kind of looked like him anyway. I don't think so. Now, this is a whole different class of thing we're talking about here. And they would know that this was not true. When you consider the detailed accounts of the conversations they had, how they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They thought this was a ghost when they saw him, and he said he had to eat fish in their presence. He says, a ghost can't eat fish like this. He said, why don't you feel the holes they put in my hand? This is me. And he had to convince them. Okay, so these are pretty detailed accounts. And, you know, I mean, if that didn't happen, then the guys that writing those accounts would know that. And so we have a case not just of people dying for something that's a lie, but rather dying for something that they know is a lie. And that's a different case also. Real hard to figure. Nobody disputes, even secular historians don't dispute, that the Christian movement did appear at this time, that they did believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's also mentioned in extra-biblical secular history. So how do you explain something like that? What is the explanation? One of the most plausible explanations is that they did believe he rose from the dead because he did. It's worth considering. We should think about that today. Here's a question, though. Does it matter if Jesus really rose from the dead? Or is what's important is the Easter faith? That's what my preacher used to say. I went to a church. They had a preacher there when I was growing up. And this guy didn't think the resurrection happened in any literal sense. He said the important thing is that, you know, he says, I do believe in the resurrection. Jesus is risen. And he's risen in our hearts. That's what matters. God isn't interested in a body. God's interested in spiritual things, and Jesus is risen spiritually. That's what it is. And the followers of Jesus after his death and started to think about it, and they realized the teachings of Jesus and the example that he lived and stuff were good, and so it was almost like, you know, in that sense that he had risen from the dead. Well, I'd like to put forward a proposition to you today that guy was way, way wrong. My proposition is that apart from an actual, literal, physical resurrection, Christianity as a faith vanishes and ceases to exist, ceases to have any validity from one end to the other. And you know where I get this thought from is from the Bible itself. This is exactly what we're taught in the New Testament. Ask yourself, what's the difference between a person being crucified and rising from the dead versus just a guy being crucified? It's really the difference between the natural and the supernatural. I mean, there are lots of people that have been crucified. Only one of them ever rose from the dead, if this is true. It's a huge difference. Jesus himself pointed to this. We read in Matthew chapter 12, 38. One day the teachers of the religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove that you're from God. Jesus said, A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said, this is your verification. This is what I'm giving you as far as a supernatural event. Now, by the way, here, while we're on this subject, let's see. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It sounds like if you do the math here, it sounds like we've got two nights, not three. And really only 2 days also, not even a full 48 hours. So How come that is? A couple of ways that this is explained. For one thing, the Bible never says that Jesus was crucified on Friday. That's a traditional belief, and it's based on indirect implications because it says it was the day before the Sabbath. But the Sabbath could also, the first day of Passover was also a Sabbath. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where they said you weren't allowed to work on that day, and it was a Sabbath to the Lord. So it could be that Jesus, a lot of scholars believe that Jesus was actually crucified on a Thursday or even a Wednesday. And that's possible. Another possibility, pointed out by teachers like Gleason Archer, is that the way that they counted was different. That's definitely true. Ancients tended to include the part as the whole. So Friday, any part of Friday, that's one day. Any part of Saturday is one day. And any part of Sunday is one day. They considered it 3 days. The fact that he says days and nights was an expression that's how they referred to a day, was a day-night. So that's possible too. But the point is, the real point here is that according to Jesus, in the face of those who were doubting and accusing him as being real and insisting on a miracle, he says, this is the only one I'm going to give you. So in other words, if that never happened, then by his own testimony, Jesus is saying, if this doesn't happen, I'm false. I'm not real. Also, it would mean that he did not fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We saw last week, if you were here with the cross, how the Old Testament, way in advance, hundreds of years earlier, detailed what would happen when Messiah came. And one of the important details mentioned is that he would rise from the dead. Isaiah 53 is one of the best examples. And it's best to read this in the context. You should just read this whole chapter. But having talked about how he was cut off out of the land of the living and buried, not with the wicked as expected, because he was a criminal that had been executed, should have been thrown into the pit with the common burial there. Instead, he was with a rich man in his death. A clear reference to how Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Christ from Pilate and put him in a hand-hewn tomb never used before. That's something only the rich could afford. Anyway, that's verse 8 and 9. And then in verse 10 it says, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. A guilt offering was the animal sacrifice that was offered to pay for people's sins. And he says that this servant of the Lord is a guilt offering. But he also says that the Lord will prolong his days. And it goes on to how he will become a great king and see his offspring from many nations and so forth. Oh yeah, well it's right there, and it's several other places too. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he doesn't fit the biblical predictions of what Messiah will do, and that suggests he's false as well. Then too, if there is no resurrection, all the apostles who wrote the New Testament for us are liars, and this is point blank stated. For instance, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, we are then found to be false witnesses about Christ. Paul is saying, you know, if Jesus didn't rise, literally, then you can just forget about everything I've told you. Remember, Paul didn't believe it. He didn't think that Jesus rose from the dead. He was persecuting Christians. And then, boom, one day Christ confronts him in person on the road to Damascus. And Paul was just there like, oh man, everything I thought is wrong. That was such a life-changing event for Paul. And he would, from then on, he was as adamant as anyone, Jesus rose from the dead. Here's an interesting one by Peter. This is particularly interesting because it's a deathbed confession, which even today is considered pretty credible. More credible than anything else. You know, what's the point of lying if you're minutes away from death? Well, in this book of 2 Peter, Peter starts out by saying, I know that the laying aside of my earthly body is at hand. And so right before being taken out to execution, he wrote this last letter. And in it, I mean, this would be a great place if you were going to fudge, you know, and say, well, it was kind of foggy that day. You know, I mean, we thought it was him. This would be the time to do that, right? But what does he say instead? He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And one of the things that's interesting in this verse is that more kind of modernist theologians who want a non-supernatural Jesus, like that pastor I was talking about, one of the things they love to talk about is that, well, the resurrection of Jesus is a mythology. But the thing is, religious myth is very powerful and affects the heart in a uniquely deep way. So myth is really good and beautiful. So it's like, okay, so if we call a lie a myth, then that makes it good. But in this passage, Peter's word for these cleverly invented stories in Greek is the word mythos, that we get myth from. And Peter says it's not mythology, not at all. Eyewitness account. This was real. And minutes later, or hours later, they took him out and he got crucified rather than deny what he had seen. Well, that's something else. Well, that's not all. We can really extrapolate from this. In fact, it's unavoidable conclusion that the entire Christian faith is utterly worthless. And that also is stated repeatedly, point blank, in the Bible. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What are we doing here, wasting our time talking about this guy? If he didn't rise from the dead, then folks, there's nothing, okay? We've got nothing here. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. There's no reason to believe that his death pays for sins if he didn't rise from the dead. He also says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's downright pitiful that we're wasting all of our time and even undergoing hardship for the sake of Christ, and he didn't even rise from the dead. He says, that's ridiculous. He says, also then, those who have fallen asleep in Christ were lost, because they were worried about what about our relatives that have died. And he said, well, if there's no resurrection, then they get whatever anyone else gets. No validity to Christianity whatsoever apart from the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to that earlier proposition. Why would these people claim this? Why would they be so adamant about it? Why would they stake everything on this resurrection of Christ? They never attained very much size. Of course, the Christian movement gained a lot of size later, but these guys were all gone by then. So they were pretty obscure in their own day. They never got any political power out of it. They didn't apparently even look for that, weren't interested in it. They never got much money out of it. You see Peter talking to the one guy and saying, silver and gold have I none, but I'll give you what I do have, and he healed the guy. Paul talking about how we're poorly clothed, roughly treated, often hungry, kind of living from day to day. Wasn't a very profitable business to get into. And most of them died as a result, often with torture. Why would they do that? What's your explanation? It's just real hard to explain. There's an interesting book called Who Rolled Away the Stone, written by a guy who was an atheist, who went out, a lawyer, who went out to try to make the case against Christianity once and for all. And he really got stuck on this point and some of the others there. The guy eventually became a believer. He realized it's easier to believe that this happened than it is to believe that it didn't happen. Let's ask this question. What if the resurrection did happen? Let's think about it in the positive sense. Suppose this actually happened. What would that mean for us? Well, it would mean, first of all, Christ is verified. Absolutely. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead. You know, there's never been anything like this before. This wasn't resuscitation. This wasn't a near-death experience where, you know, your heart stops and a few minutes later they bring you back. That happens a lot. This guy was dead. Okay, days. There's no case where this has ever happened before. That cannot happen. And according to the book of Romans, God proved who Jesus was when he raised him. This was God's stamp on the cross. You know, all of the things, the cross fit a very unique picture and everything else, but there was one thing missing, and that was for God to come in and personally say, yes, it's all real, and that happened in the resurrection. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he becomes the sole authoritative spokesman for God. Again, it's so unique. 2 Timothy 1:9, we read, that was God's plan long before the world began to show his love and kindness through us through Christ Jesus. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the coming of Christ, our Savior, who broke the power of death and showed us the way to everlasting life through the good news. When somebody dies and comes back from death to life, that person has something to say about what's on the other side there. There's no one like that. What founder of any world religion has ever even claimed to have come back from the dead? None of them. This is the only case like that. And so it puts him in an utterly unique role. And it's not just that he's real, but that everything he says then takes on a new light, and we have to look at that with new eyes. It means that God accepted his sacrifice as adequate. If the resurrection happened, Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. You know, the picture here comes from the Old Testament. We've talked about last week how those sacrificial things, they're the animals, you know, transferred the sin onto the animal sacrificed, and that really matches what Jesus did, taking on human sin and being sacrificed. He was the Lamb of God and all that kind of stuff. Well, there was more. Particularly interesting here is the Day of Atonement, where they would take the sacrifice, and then the high priest would take some of the blood from the dead animal, and he would approach this cubicle in the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. That was the place where nobody was allowed to go. That had a big veil hanging across the front of it. You couldn't even see into it. And the priest would slide in there and offer this blood. Well, it was a little dangerous to do this. There was actually a case where a couple of guys, priests, went in there and they just thought, you know, we're going to go and check out God. And we got a sacrifice. We just think we'll add an extra sacrifice to the program, do it this way. So they go bouncing into the Holy of Holies, and there's just this, and they had to sweep those guys out in a dustbin. It was pretty strict. It's like, don't go into the Holy of Holies, okay? You're not qualified to come in here. It was just one day a year that one guy, the high priest, could go in there, rigidly enforced. Of course, if the high priest went in there and then came back out again, and there was no, then that meant that God was saying, good, I accept that. The sacrifice worked. It's kind of interesting, you know, if the priest went in there and there was the, then they'd be standing outside saying, oh man, that didn't work. And you better go in and get him. And the other guy would be like, you go in and get him. So what they actually did, and we have this from extra-biblical rabbinic sources, they adopted the practice of tying a rope around the ankle of the priest when he went in there so they could pull him out if something went wrong inside. So this becomes a picture then. Jesus offered the sacrifice, took it before God, and he came back out. And that was a statement from God. Yes, this sacrifice does the job. You can be justified now based on that sacrifice. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then I guess the big question about is the afterlife real or not has been resolved, hasn't it? Looks like there is an afterlife. And it looks like Jesus is the one that can tell us how to get there. 1 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but he will raise us up through his power." There's a real basis. You know, Jesus becomes a guide. It's like, okay, I've been there. I know what this is about. And by following me, you can get there too. And that it must be the most important discovery anyone could ever make. So if it's actually true, you know, so many people are just like, well, I just believe people must go to a better place or something, and you know, not sure why I think that or anything. It's more like I hope that they do, but I mean, how could you really ever know? Sure, it would be nice if that's true. But here, you know, if somebody actually died and came back, then apparently it is true. And that would rock every aspect of life. You could never look at anything the same after realizing that. Think about it. So this entire life is just a very brief prelude, and then we go and we're going to be living from now on forever with God. Well, that just shifts all your values. It's like, why would I pour 80% of my effort and time into building up an investment portfolio and a bunch of money when I'm going to lose that in a moment? And instead, we do what Jesus said, which is, if you want to lay up treasure, don't lay up treasure on earth, where moth eats and thieves steal it and rust corrupts it. Why don't you lay up treasure in heaven where you can keep it forever? And that kind of statement would just start to really make all kinds of sense if we realize, so this is actually true. We're actually going to be there. Yeah. I was watching a New Year's special a few years back, and they were asking people on the street in New York City, what do you think is the most important issue facing us in this decade? And this one lady was like, nuclear weapons. Because she's like, you know, if we don't disarm and get rid of these nuclear weapons, we're all going to die. And I'm sitting there thinking, lady, I got news for you. Okay, we're all going to die anyway. You bet. Not too many people getting out of here alive. And that's something that ought to weigh on us. I mean, what meaning does life have? What's the point if it's all cut off at one point in time? But if it actually does go on, if we can know that, if we can affect that future even now, oh, that's the most important thing. I have to disagree with that lady. This would be way more important. And I'm not saying that nuclear weapons don't matter, okay? But I'm just saying, compared to this, oh, this dwarfs something like that. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, there's even more. It turns out it's not just the next life, it's this life too. Because the resurrection of Christ turns out to be the basis upon which we can have our lives really supernaturally transformed now. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life." It's kind of complicated, so I'm not going to try to explain the whole thing, but we are actually identified with this resurrection of Christ, and that becomes the basis upon which the Holy Spirit working within us just begins to reshape our inner, you know, being. And we turn gradually, we grow out of being like all selfish and hung up and, you know, into ourselves and depressed and stuff, into more Christ-like people who are like really into love and, you know, see and have this awesome sense of purpose in our lives and all of this kind of stuff. And the way that this transformation occurs when the Holy Spirit comes into your life is all based on the resurrection of Christ according to Scripture. You know, when you have the Spirit of Almighty God enter your life, enter your heart, you notice that. That is something that you can notice. And it makes a huge difference. So bottom line, we're not just talking about something that's the pie in the sky type of deal. Later, this will be important. We're talking about something that's vitally important right now today and deals with the problems I have in my life. Yeah. Let's wrap this up. How about this question right here? Is it possible that Jesus rose from the dead? I'm not asking, did he rise from the dead? I'm asking, is it possible that happened? Yes or no? This is really a yes or no question. Okay, because there is no middle ground here. It's like if you say, well, I just kind of take the middle ground on that, then you're really saying yes. You're saying it's possible, aren't you? So you really can't answer this any more than two ways. No, that's not possible. That's what some people, I've talked to a lot of people that are like, no, not possible. Really? Well, that's interesting. So, how do you know that? You weren't there. One guy told me, he said, well, you know, scientific observation over several hundred years has confirmed that dead people remain dead. And well, that's kind of begging the question, isn't it? I mean, yeah, obviously that's the case. Hey, if this was happening from time to time just accidentally or whatever, then who would even care about it? The whole point is that it can't happen naturally, that if for something of this to happen, it would have to be a supernatural event. So, I mean, if we've ruled out the supernatural as a possibility, I don't know how we know that either. How would you know that? That's almost that's a pretty bold claim. That is almost an omniscient claim that I've checked out the whole universe and the supernatural's not real. I don't know how anyone can really honestly claim to answer this with integrity that no, that's not possible. On the other hand, if we answer, well, yeah, it's possible. Well. So it is possible. That's a pretty important admission. You know, if you think that it is possible that this happened, then you realize that a lot is attached to that. You could possibly have eternal life based on this event. It's possible. You could have maybe this newness of life that the Bible talks about. Maybe you could really have something awesome happen in your life right now. Possibly, this starts to become pretty important. That's important enough to check out pretty well, I would say, if you think that's possible. And also, that God's giving this gift away free of charge. That's pretty important too. You know, this free gift idea, that's what the word grace means. The word grace in the Bible means a gift. And the Bible declares that having this whole thing applied to you is a matter of a free gift. We read in Ephesians 2 that for by faith, through grace, through the gift you have been rescued, not as a result of works, it's not of yourselves. So no one can boast. It's the gift of God. God wants to give you a gift, according to the Bible. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, but it's right there because God's a God of great love. Wants to get involved with you. Wants to end this distance between you and Him. And it all comes about because of the resurrection of Christ. That's right at the center of this. If all of this is possible, then I guess my question would be, why not ask? God's supposed to be a personal being. The God of the Bible is portrayed not as a force or an essence, but as an actual being who speaks and communicates, who loves. If that's true, then He would be able to hear what you say. If He's so interested in reaching out to people and winning people into relationship with Himself, He would know that you were asking and were interested in that, wouldn't He? He would be able to answer, wouldn't He? I know some of you sitting here today came here probably just as explorers. You're just looking into this. And I think that's awesome that you had enough integrity to be willing to listen. But let me suggest, here's maybe a next step to consider. Why not take your search to God Himself? And say, you know, okay, well, I don't know. I don't know whether this happened or not, but I think it's possible. Maybe we even think it's plausible, based on some of the things that we've talked about here. But, you know, God, if it is, then how about showing this to me? How about coming and getting involved in my life? Show me what this newness of life is all about. What's the harm in that? Why not say that? I was talking to a guy just a couple of weeks ago, and I made this same proposition to him. I said, because he had spent several weeks, he was kind of excited about what he was hearing from the Bible and stuff, but he couldn't bring himself to engage with God. I said, why don't you just call out to him and just tell him how you feel, you know, and ask him to give you the rest of the story, more or less. And he's like, you know, yeah, it's scary. And I was like, really? What's scary about it? And he was like, well, I don't know, what if he didn't answer? And I'd be like, then you're right back where you are right now. Right? Nothing's changed. I don't see anything scary about that. I said, maybe what's scaring you is that he does answer. And he thought about it for a while, and he was kind of like, yeah, that might be it. Yeah. That's the scary part. What if he answers? Oh, man, that'd be something. Yeah, well, I know. If God's real, if all this is real, it's, you know, you might as well get in touch with that and face up to it. And he did. That guy later did call out to God. Well, anyone can do that. God has said that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be rescued. Romans chapter 10. And you ought to really think about that, because that's really, the resurrection of Christ turns out to be as real as anything, and you can know Him in a personal way today. Now, I'm just going to draw the line there. Okay? Who's got something to add? More questions? Right over here.
Yeah, what do you think about, you know, you hear about these near-death experiences or where someone's, like, died, but they were seeing a tunnel of light they were going through and then came back. Like, you know, how much stock should we put in something like that? Like, maybe they have some insight on the afterlife.
Yeah, I have done some study and research in that field. And I tend to side with what neurophysiologists are, the consensus that's being reached on this, that these are hallucinations. One of the reasons I tend to believe that is that, and I'm not saying that in any dogmatic sense, but I think that's the most likely thing. And certainly a lot of what has been brought back doesn't square either with the Bible, in the sense that they have reached the conclusion that everyone gets to go to heaven, or even with each other, because then others say that they went through the tunnel and they were in hell. So, I do believe some people have met God through this, because seen a number of cases and read and seen TV specials also on a number of people who had a conversion experience because of a near-death experience and realized that God was real through that. But in many cases, the message seems to be, I don't know, the messages are so contradictory. And the last authority I read on it argued that these are actually generated from the mind, because they tend to conform in most cases to what the person believed. And so it may be, and we do know that oxygen debt does produce hallucinations, which happens when your heart stops. So I don't put a huge amount of stock in them personally. But who knows? Maybe some of them are real. One more in back.
Dennis, are there other accounts other than the Bible authors of Jesus' resurrection?
Yes. One remarkable account is in the Jewish historian Josephus. Of course, all they say is that his followers say that he rose from the dead, which is all you would expect them to say. But we do have from him and from another Roman account, first century, two non-biblical first century accounts saying the Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And of course, the non-Christian writer isn't saying, and he did, because, I mean, why would he say that? He doesn't know, but he says that's what they believe. Why don't we take a few minutes to pray together? Lord, this whole area really commands our attention in a very powerful way. We realize that we're looking at something here that is either true or not true. It's not something we can make up or pretend at. And Lord, we feel the need to know. I pray for any who are out here as, you know, seekers and explorers today, God, that they'll realize that there really is no good reason for me not to call out to God and ask, you know, for the rest of the story. That they would have enough integrity to do that, even right at this moment, God, just in their own heart to say, God, I want to know you. I need to know whether Christ did rise from the dead. And if there is this newness of life you can have because of that, show me what that is, because I'm there. And Lord, for the rest of us that have already prayed that before, we pray too, God, though, that we will have the integrity to realize that, you know, we believe that eternal life with you is real. We believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, but sometimes it seems like that's not gaining real traction in our lives. That our lives aren't matching that very, very well, and our lives seem to suggest that maybe we don't believe it that much after all. And I pray, God, that if we do believe this and have become convinced of it, that we'll have enough integrity to live in accordance with it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.